It's certainly a joy to meet together in the house of God on this night of the week. This I used to, when I was a youngster here, referred to out in the world as the devil's night. Saturday night out in the world was a time for people to get drunk and carouse and such as that. But I hope over here in the house of God it will indeed be the Lord's night. We're thankful to see this good number of people come to get together on a Saturday night. We were pleasantly surprised Thursday night with the stormy weather and the many other things going on to see a very good number of people here Thursday night, and likewise a Friday night, and of course Saturday morning. And usually Saturday night we expect a lot of the folks to go back to be at their home churches on Sunday, but we're glad to see this good number of people at the house of God. And while we're really not supposed to be counting heads, and I really do not, yet our human nature is such that people love to go where other people are, and every filled seat, of course, is an encouragement to this church and this pastor, and it's an encouragement to me. And likewise, when we go to the house of God and we have to face a lot of empty seats, well, sometimes that's a discouragement to the Lord's people. So we appreciate all your efforts in being here. We are thankful for the song service, your good fellowship, and the wonderful time we've had. I've enjoyed myself very much since I've been here, and I hope you have. We've been delighted at the response to the preaching, the comments folks have made. And since I have a special soft spot in my heart for small children, I've been very delighted that the things that even small children have absorbed from the preaching, things they quote, things they remember. And I have said many times to many congregations, years ago when I first started traveling among the Primitive Baptists, I would stay in Primitive Baptist home after home where folks would show me pictures of 5, 6, 7, 8 children on the wall, or they'd show me a photo album where they might have had 4 or 5. And then in home after home, I was told, well, they're all good people, but none of them are members of the church because we never tried to influence them. I heard that till I became very wary of it, and so I started firing back at it, and maybe people still say that, but they don't say it around me anymore. What I started saying back to people was, you never tried to influence yours, I tried to brainwash mine. Now I recognize only God can do the work of grace in their hearts. I've preached that all my life, and you've heard me preach it. It's only God can make children of God. But I had a responsibility as a parent to try to teach my children that the Bible is the Word of God, and you ought to read it and you ought to believe it. That the Primitive Baptist Church is the true church God put on this earth, and you ought to go to it and be faithful to it. That was my responsibility as a parent. And I've told many folks from many places, you never tried to influence your children. I've tried to brainwash mine. And I'll brainwash yours if I get a chance. And if you don't want them brainwashed, you better keep them away from me. And I'm very happy to report that there's places where I've been preaching meetings 35 and 40 years in a row, that there's young parents coming up to me today. Like up at Center Church, West Jefferson, North Carolina, there's a young lady that came up to me, proud mother of twins, and she said, and I used to preach to her when she was a little girl, she said, we're raising up another generation for you to brainwash like you did us, and I'm bringing them here so you could start in early. I said, we hope the Lord keeps you healthy and alive a long time, because we're giving birth to another generation and we need you to brainwash them. I said, well, I gleefully and cheerfully volunteer for the job. So we're thankful for the response that we've even received from very small children here. But if I follow the impressions of my mind, and that's the only way I know how to preach, I will begin by going back a few weeks ago at home. One Sunday morning, I was ready to go to meeting before my wife could get her 94-year-old mother ready. And I had a little time to wait on them. And my wife's maiden name was Sarah Rushing. But Rushing and my son David married Karen Rushing. They're not all that closely related, but we both married Rushing wives. Now, one brother in Georgia got it down that we'd both married Russian wives. But no, we married Rushings. But they're fast in name only. That's all I got to say. I married a Rushing and been waiting on her over 49 years. But I was waiting on her there that morning. And then waiting on her with her endless task to do Sunday morning. And I certainly, as I can offer much understanding and sympathy, very busy girl Sunday morning. My mind went back to something that I had read in a real old book that I have at home. I bought it in a used bookstore in Fort Smith, Arkansas years ago for about 25 to 50 cents, somewhere along in there. It was a book written in the year 1869 by a preacher, not a Primitive Baptist. And my mind went back to some things that man had written in 1869. It's one of these old books, makes you sneeze when you turn the pages. But in what I had on my mind to look up was this man, not a Primitive Baptist, he was of this school of thought known as post-millennial, not pre-millennial, but post-millennial. This theory that some folk used to have, that the gospel is going to spread all over the world, and people are going to be converted, they're going to take the world for Christ, and after they take the world for Christ and the gospel spread all over the earth, then the Lord comes back. Now, that's two world wars and communism and the trouble we have in the world today have about killed that theory. Postmillennialism, that the world's going to get better before the Lord comes back, is pretty much of a dead theory. But anyway, my mind began to think about something I hadn't read in years. I pulled this old book out of the shelves, and I turned over here, and in 1869, this man who had this view that through the spreading of the gospel and missionism and all that, we're going to improve the world and make it better for Christ, he gave some proofs there, according to his view, that the coming of the Lord was near in 1869. The signs of the Lord's coming, he gave in 1869, were number one, the decline of paganism. Here in 2006, do you believe paganism is on the decline? Paganism is increasing like wildfire right here in the United States and all over the world. People more pagan than ever. Second proof was, in 1869, the decline of Islam. Well, sure, Islam was on the decline in 1869. Those people in the Mideast back then were poor folks. All they had was a camel, and oil hadn't been discovered over there. And the British had them under control. They were just a bunch of poor Arabs and folk like that. And they didn't have any leverage in the politics of the world. Because long, long ago, the Anglo-Persian Oil Company, when oil was discovered over there, the Anglo-Persian Oil Company, and the Persians had nothing to do with it, by the way, it was later named the Anglo-American Oil Company. They ruled that whole Mideast, and so they went in here and drew some lines and carved out countries and put their little sheiks and puppets to rule them. We had them subdued. Somebody says, where do you get all this information? You can find what I just told you in your kiddies' World Book Encyclopedia. Just look under Iraq. While you've got volume eye out, do a little boning up on Iran. Everything I've told you is in the World Book Encyclopedia under Iraq and Iran. In 1869, the Muslims didn't mount anything. Muslims didn't mount anything in 1950. Muslims didn't mount anything in 1970. Of course, we have the discovery of oil and all that. You folks out here tonight believe that Islam's on the decline? When 20% of France is Islamic, England's going Islamic, Mohammedans worship Islam, they're in every country in Europe. In Dearborn, Michigan, 130,000 Iraqis, I didn't say Muslims, I said just Iraqis alone, live in Dearborn, Michigan. They're not on the decline. Don't think anybody believes that. The third sign the Lord was near in 1869, according to this man, was the worldwide spread of the gospel and all that type of thing. I just went back to sort of refresh myself on some of his signs. The Lord was coming back soon in 1869 because the world was getting better. Well, you see, none of those signs are believed by anybody with any sense here in the year 2006. World's not going to get better before the Lord comes back. World's going to get worse. Evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse. The Apostle Paul writes, 2 Timothy chapter 3, this know also in the last days perilous times shall come. But while I had this book open, I just went there to refresh my mind on what I've told you about. I flipped over a page, and I noticed something else this gentleman had written about. And I didn't have the time to read the entire article, but I saw the title of the next topic he took up. This gentleman said there in his next topic, he said the gospel can be summarized in one syllable. First time I looked at that, I thought he had written the gospel can be summarized in one word. I looked at it again. He said the gospel summarized in one syllable. Well, that sounds like quite a task, doesn't it? To summarize the gospel in one syllable. He says the gospel summarized in one syllable, come. And as far as I can tell, that word come is a monosyllable. As far as I can tell, it just has one syllable. Gospel summarized in one syllable, the word come, little monosyllable word come, according to him. I might agree with that statement if you'll allow me to ask a few questions. First question is, if the gospel is to be summarized in one syllable, the word come, my question is, who is it that's invited to come and who is it that's allowed to come? Someone might say, well, the entire human race, of course, but we go to the scriptures. And I find the Lord Jesus Christ says in plain language in John 6:44, and this is language you cannot misunderstand without somebody helping you. You may be a visitor here tonight, and if so, you're very welcome. If you love the Lord, I love you. You may not have heard Primitive Baptist preach before, and what I'm going to go over in the next few minutes, you're going to understand it. You're going to understand it. You may not accept it, but you're going to have to find somebody to help you to misunderstand this. Lord Jesus Christ says here in John 6:44, no man can come to me except my Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, plural, that's more than one. It is written in the prophets, every man therefore that hath heard and learned of the Father cometh unto me. When we go back and look at that text, we find that this word come is very prominent in that text. Lord uses it more than once. But the Lord says, no man can come unto me except my Father which has sent me draw him. Now when we begin to study that little word draw, and you can learn this just fast as I did. When we begin to study that little word draw, if you've got a Strong's Concordance or maybe you've got a concordance on your computer, you can learn as fast as I did when you look at that little word draw there. It comes from a little Greek word helkos, and we find some other places where that word's used in the Bible. I find in the Bible this same Greek word is used over here in the place where it tells us that Peter drew the sword out of the scabbard and he used it to cut off the high priest's servant's ear. Well, now, what kind of a picture do we see here? Do we have that big muscular fisherman looking down at that sword and say, little sword, will you please, please, please jump halfway out of that scabbard and help me along? You're going to cooperate with me? Is that what you see when it says Peter drew the sword out of the scabbard? You don't see that at all. You see that big, strong fisherman reaching down and overpowering that sword, drawing it out. I find this same word appears when it says those disciples cast out the net, they drew in a great draught of fishes. John 20, and you'll find it many more places, but that'd be one. They cast out the net, they drew in a great draught of fishes. That's mentioned more times than one in the Bible. But now, same word here. They drew in a great draught of fishes. Do you suppose those little fishes were out there rushing into that net? And they were swimming along with the pull of the net, just trying to get caught. Is that what you're picturing? Of course not. Those fishes were out there, and they were trapped in that net, and the men drawing that net overpowered those fishes and drew them in. This is the same sense in which we use that word draw. Back when I was a youngster, we went to the well and drew a bucket of water. Or a very simple illustration, somebody might say, I'm going to draw a picture. How much does the picture have to do with it? You find in the Bible that the Bible consistently tells us if it's dealing with something already alive, that it uses the word led. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Romans chapter 8, verses 13 and 14. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. These people are already children of God. If you lead something, that indicates it's alive. You lead the You lead the sheep out to pasture. You might lead your animal over here to water. There's brethren up here during the song service leading us as you were singing. So when you lead something, that indicates that that which you're leading is alive and taking part in it. The Lord over here is telling how you were first brought to Him in order to get life. And He uses that word draw. And this is something in which you were passive. This is something in which the Lord reached out and drew you to Him. And He says, no man can come unto me except my Father which has sent me draw him. And I will raise him up at the last day. And the Lord says, it's written in the prophets. And that's prophets plural, because what the Lord is quoting here is found in the 54th chapter of Isaiah, verse 13 for one place. The other prophet He's quoting is in Jeremiah chapter 31, start at verse 31. When we go back and look at those two lessons, Jesus says it's written in the prophets. Every man therefore that hath heard and learned of the Father cometh unto me. Well, to begin with, we go to the 54th chapter of Isaiah, one of the places the Lord refers to. And in Isaiah chapter 54, and always remember what I've said two or three times during this meeting, Isaiah is not only one of the greatest of the prophets, but Isaiah is the greatest poet in the Bible other than the writer of the Song of Solomon. We find Isaiah quite often describes doctrinal things and great Bible teachings in using poetic language. Isaiah says, all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of the field. The grass withereth, he says, the flower fadeth away. That's poetic language. It's pictorial language. But he's teaching vital Bible doctrines. Now in Isaiah chapter 54, the great poet Isaiah starts out in chapter 54 by picturing two women. One over here is a barren woman, never had a child. She's the desolate. The other over here is the married wife. And he tells us there's coming a day when this desolate, barren woman will have more children than the married wife. You say, well, that sounds like a riddle to me. It won't sound like a riddle if you keep reading the Bible. I want to go to the greatest commentary on the Bible ever written, which is the Bible itself. And we'll come to Galatians chapter 4, and we're going to find where the Apostle Paul, beginning in verse 20, is going to explain to us what Isaiah is talking about. Isaiah over here in chapter 54 uses the picture of two women, one of them desolate, one of them barren, the other the married wife. He says this desolate and forsaken woman has more children than the married wife. Now let's come to Galatians chapter 4, verse 20. The Apostle Paul is going to explain that to us. He says, it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid and the other by the free woman. Bible readers know that he is referring to those two sons, Isaac and Ishmael. It's written Abraham had two sons, Isaac and Ishmael, one by a bondmaid. This was the slave girl, Hagar, that they had brought up out of Egypt. The other by the free woman, which was his natural wife, Sarah. He says, which things are an allegory. And listen to this. It is so unusual for the Apostle Paul to engage in allegories, or what people sometimes call type and shadow preaching. It's so unusual for him to do this that when he does it, he tells you so. I say that because I've been around a few preachers who would spiritualize a slab of cement. Oh yes. I don't do much spiritualizing. I never spiritualize unless I have Bible authority to do so. Now, I might say, compare this to this, but I'm not going to stand up here tonight and tell you something represents something unless I have Bible authority. I can tell you that Adam is the figure of Christ, that Adam is a figure of Christ, because Romans 5:14 says so. I can preach that Abraham offering up Isaac on the mountain is a picture of Christ dying on the cross, because I can prove that by going to Hebrews chapter 11. But I'm a little scared of excessive spiritualizing. I have a poem at home I've written. I guess my family can publish it someday. I start to say after I'm dead and gone, but first of all, they got to outlive me, you understand? And that hasn't been done yet. And I'm not ready to die, but I promise you, if I die, I'm not going to lay down and die. I'm going to die kicking, amen? But poem goes this way. He who would over-spiritualize doth often tell spiritual lies. Right. I've heard a lot of spiritualizing preachers get up, this represents, this represents, and this represents, and they were spiritualizing, but they were also telling spiritual lies. He who would over-spiritualize doth often tell spiritual lies. He who would tell spiritual lies doth so because he hath no spiritual eyes. I guess that's enough for tonight. There's more to the poem, but I'm saving that for my farewell shot before I leave out in a blaze of glory. Okay, now then. But it is curious how those words rhyme, isn't it? Spiritualize, spiritual lies. We proceed. The Apostle Paul, who's the pattern to Gentile preachers, very seldom engages in allegories or spiritualizing or type and shadow preaching. The Apostle Paul says, tells you when he does it. He says, which things are an allegory? What he's saying here is, I'm going to use these two women and the two children they bore to represent two covenants. Now, let's read on. He tells us here, Abraham had two sons, one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. And he says, these things are an allegory. He says, I'm going to use them to represent two covenants. He's going to use Hagar, the bond slave, and the child Ishmael that she bore. He says she's going to gender to or answer to Jerusalem, which now is in bondage with her children. Hagar and her child over here is going to represent law, going to represent the earthly Jerusalem, the old Jewish system of works, which he says, which now is and is in bondage with her children. Now then, there's a legal point you've got to understand, or you're going to miss everything in this lesson. In all nations where slavery was practiced, your legal status was determined by your mother, not your father. Now, if you think about that about 30 seconds, you can see why. Those old slave owners were not going to obligate themselves to accept every child they fathered by the slaves. You catching on? In all countries where slavery was ever practiced, your legal status was determined by your mother, not your father. For instance, a free man conceives a child by a bondwoman or a slave, that child's a slave. Okay, very well. And I might proceed with this. In the nation Israel right now, your Jewishness is determined by your mother. In the nation Israel right now, your father's not a Jew. Your mother is a Jew. You're a Jew. Father's not a Jew. Mother's a Jew. You're a Jew. In Israel, father is a Jew. Mother is not a Jew. You're not a Jew. I have in my file at home, a case came up not too long ago. There was an Israeli soldier who died fighting for Israel. They would not allow him to be buried in a Jewish cemetery, Jewish military cemetery. His father was a Jew, or is a Jew. His mother's not a Jew. Therefore, they ruled he's not a Jew, cannot be buried in a Jewish military cemetery. In Israel right now, your Jewishness is determined by your mother. Okay, let's go to the Bible. We have a young man named Timothy. His mother is a Jewish. He has a Jewish mother. His father was a Greek. Timothy was considered a Jew. That's why the Apostle Paul, in order to get a hearing among the Jews, has Timothy circumcised. And if you'll study about that, that will show us there is such a thing as an honorable compromise. Study about that a little while. There are times in life when we can compromise on something without sacrificing a principle. Timothy over here, Jewish mother with a Greek father, had never been circumcised. The Apostle Paul, knowing taking such a man among the Jews, heed him, wouldn't listen to a thing he had to say. He has Timothy circumcised because in the eyes of these Jews, he is a Jew. We go back to the text, bearing in mind that In all nations where slavery was practiced, your legal status is determined by your mother. Here you have over here the child of the bondwoman. Child of the bondwoman, Ishmael. He's born to Hagar, a bondwoman. That makes Ishmael a bond person. And all of Ishmael's descendants are bond slaves. And Ishmael represents the Jerusalem, which now is the law. He says these represent two covenants. Those two covenants are law and grace. That means that everybody in this world, everybody in Nashville, Tennessee, everybody up and down these boulevards, everybody in Graham, Texas, trying to get to heaven by the works of the law, is in bondage. On the other hand, he uses Sarah, the free woman, to represent the covenant of grace. He says Sarah is going to represent that Jerusalem which is above, which is free, which is the mother of us all. We're free people tonight. You know why we're free? We have a free mother. Sarah represents the covenant of grace, which is above, which is free, which is the mother of us all. Now may I ask you the question? Can Sarah here, who represents the covenant of grace, can she be the mother of all of her children and not give birth to some of them? It doesn't make any sense, does it? Bible clearly teaches that sometime during the experience of all of God's elect, they will be born of the Spirit and born into this covenant of grace. That sometime during the experience of every elect member of the elect family of God who are involved in this covenant of grace, they will be born of their mother, which is above, which is free. That's why when the Lord Jesus Christ over here tells Nicodemus time and time again, you must be born again. In every King James Bible I've ever studied, there's a flag there. The center column will say, or born from above. Both are proper translations. Born again or born from above. Both are proper translations. Because the expression born from above tells you where it comes from. Born again describes the manner of it. And sometime during the experience of every child of God, everyone whose name was written in the elect family of God, everyone that's in this everlasting covenant of grace, sometime during their experience, they will be born from above. Because Jerusalem, which is above, which is the mother of us all, is free. We're free tonight. You know why we're free? Because we were born of a free mother. The heavenly Jerusalem. Now then, as we go back to Isaiah chapter 54 with this in mind. Well, now you read Isaiah chapter 54, it's no longer a riddle. This barren woman over here represents grace. This married wife over here represents Israel under the law, who seemed to have the advantage. But now God begins to talk about this covenant of grace. This woman who was once barren will have more children than the other. There'll be far more spiritual Israelites in heaven than there will be natural Jews. Now then we come to verse 13 of Isaiah 54. And he says, and all thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children. That's the verse the Lord's referring to. Back to the text, John 6:44, no man can come to me except my Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, every man therefore that hath heard and learned of the Father cometh unto me. First place that's written in the prophets is Isaiah 54, verse 13. And all thy children, that is all of Sarah's children, all the members of this elect family of God, all these children of the covenant of grace will be taught of God. Now that little two-letter preposition of is probably the trickiest little word in the English language. I have at home enough dictionaries to fill a wheelbarrow. One I have at home, I have the massive Oxford Dictionary of the English Language, which is recognized as the supreme authority on our mother tongue. With the Oxford Dictionary, I can go back and find what a word meant in 1785. I can find what it meant in 1645. I can find what it meant in 1611 when the King James Bible was translated. And you notice I don't say King James Version. You ever caught that after listening to me for years? When the King James Bible is translated in 1611, I can go find out what a word meant in English back then. The Oxford Dictionary, which is recognized as the ultimate authority on the English language, I can find a bunch of these 16-cylinder words, and the Oxford Dictionary have about that much space on it. On the little two-letter word of, my Oxford dictionary's got well over a page, full page, and part of another page. Of is very tricky. This expression here, and all thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children. All thy children shall be taught of God. Jesus Christ says, it's written in the prophets, every man therefore that hath heard and learned of the Father cometh unto me. That of does not mean they'll be taught about God. It means God himself will do the teaching. That's what it means in those verses. Jesus says, no man can come unto me except my Father which has sent me draw him, and I'll raise him up in the last day. And his proof text for that is, it is written in the prophets, plural. Every man therefore that hath heard and learned of the Father, that's been taught by the Father himself, cometh unto me. Have you ever heard of a preacher in your life that everybody that heard him came and responded to his preaching? I've never heard of any such preacher. That wasn't true when the apostles preached, and they had powers and gifts like none of us since. Those apostles preached, and as some believe, some believe not. The apostle Paul goes up to Mars Hill, the greatest preacher that ever lived other than the Lord Jesus Christ. The apostle Paul goes up to Mars Hill, and there were some of those folk there gave him a B-back button. We'll hear you again at a more convenient time. Some of you haven't caught B-back button. You ain't ever caught that one. Apparently you've never been around a used car salesman. That's lingo among a used car salesman. I had a prospect a while back, gave me a B-back button. That means he's not coming back. Okay, very well. I don't need to be cluing you in on used car con artists and everything while I'm here, dumping all off in one meeting. Look at this. He says, every man therefore that hath heard and learned of the Father cometh unto me. Everybody that heard and learned of the apostles didn't obey the gospel. And I've never known a preacher, read about a preacher, heard about a preacher. Everybody that heard and learned came. But when God the Father reaches out and begins to teach his children, everyone that hears the still small voice of the Son of God, the Lord draws to him. Because we're going to find another text a little later tonight that's going to say, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. But to stick with this one for just a few minutes, no man can come to me except my Father which has sent me draw him, and I'll raise him up at the last day. It's written in the prophets. That other place where it's written in the prophets is in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31 through 34, quoted by the Apostle Paul in Hebrews chapter 8. And in those two places, we read of a time when God says, and this is the new covenant I will make with the house of Israel and the inhabitants of Judah after those days, said, I will put my laws into their mind, and into their hearts will I write them, and they shall be unto me a God, and I will be unto them a God, and they shall be unto me a people, and they shall teach no more, says the Old Testament writer. The Apostle Paul says, and they shall not teach. Little variation, but same idea. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall be all taught of God, from the least of them to the greatest of them. Once again, that of there does not mean they'll be taught about the Lord. It means the Lord himself will do the teaching. I will put my laws in their mind, and in their heart will I write them. And he says, they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, teaching them to know the Lord. Now, let's make a little distinction. Elder Lawrence, these elders out here, and my own experience has been that if God blesses us, we're able to teach you some things about the Lord. But the only one that can teach you to know the Lord is the Lord himself. The one that taught you to know the Lord is the Lord himself. Now, after the Lord has taught you to know him, he might bless me or some of these other preachers come along and teach you some things about the Lord. In fact, that's why I'm preaching the gospel. I'm not preaching the gospel for health, wealth, and exercise. It's my desire, the burning desire of my heart, to try to teach God's people some more about the Lord. As we look at this text, no man can come to me. This is this first step where you're drawn to him to receive life. And every time I read this verse, my mind goes back to the year 1971 when I started preaching a meeting twice a day, every April, all week long, in a mountain church up near West Jefferson, North Carolina. And I've been going up there every year, some of my very favorite old Baptists on the face of this earth. And they sing out the old Goble hymn book, which I love and adore. And I can sit there relaxed, knowing that all week long I'm not going to hear the first Arminian song sung. I'm not going to hear the first skip along to Jesus song. I can just relax. All I'm going to hear all week long is good old Baptist standards. Glad you came, aren't you? Oh boy, aren't you glad you came? Okay, very well. I love those folk up there, and they're not a bunch of dumb hillbillies. They're some of the brightest, sharpest, shrewdest people I preach to. Because they have enough time up there, they think. But back in 1971, I was up there preaching to those old Anglo-Saxons, and there's an old brother, Tom Fowler, comes up talking to me. He's been dead for years. He'd belonged to another order for many years, and he'd joined the old Baptist late in life. And he was sky-high happy for years till he died. But back in 1971, old brother Tom Fowler, now at home with the Lord, comes up to me. He said, I used to belong to another people. And said every summer they brought in a big shot revival preacher from Texas. But said, you don't preach at all like him. He said, that fella said he'd scream and yell at us and try to get us to come down the aisle and all that. And said he'd walk out here on the table. And said he'd reached his pocket and he'd pull out a bunch of itty bitty nails. I'd call them sprigs. Itty bitty nails, put them on the table. Said over here he'd sprinkle a bunch of 16 penny nails, you know, big nails. Put them over here. Said he'd pull this little magnet out of his pocket. And he'd say, now you young people, you children, listen to me tonight. He said, you're like these little nails here. And said, watch how easy it is for Jesus to draw you in. He'd push that little magnet out there and those little old sprigs like you hang paneling with would just jump all over it. He'd clean it off, go to the other side. He said, one of these days you get grown. Look how hard it's going to be on Jesus. He'd take his little magnet. And of course, that 16 penny nail would kind of wiggle toward it. Wiggle that way. It wouldn't pull it. I told old brother Fowler, I said, that fellow's problem, he didn't have a big enough magnet. Because as Justin Wilson used to say, I got one at home, I guarantee will pick up the biggest spikes you can bring. I have one at home about that big around on a pole. I walk through my shop sometime picking up washers, bolts. I can pick up all kinds of things with it. I've even got another on two wheels. Sometimes I roll it across my yard. Up comes nails and stuff like that. But back to the one I got on a pole. Not that big around. It's powerful. It's on a pole. I just go along and pick up all kinds of things with it. A couple of years back, my oldest granddaughter, Caitlin, was wearing braces. And her little sister, Claire, were out in my shop. And they were using my... If you ever come see me, do not call my sheds of pipe iron and all my accumulation that I have left over from spending a lifetime as my own carpenter, welder, plumber, mechanic, bricklayer, and veterinarian and all that. Please do not call it junk. I saw it on a lot of projects. I never go to town for anything. I've got it somewhere. Besides, for me to go to town to get something means I got to run in the house and clean up, which I despise, to magnify my office, you know. 8-mile trip to town, and if I'm going to town, wife has a bunch of abominable errands that are important to her I got to run. Not so important to me. Don't tell her that, please. I come back home, 16-mile round trip, done blown a hole in a day. Not me. My grandchildren say, other people want something. They go to Home Depot, Off Depot. Dad all goes to Cheapo Depot. Yeah, you give me enough time in Cheapo Depot and I'll find it. Always bug me. People say, where'd you get all this junk? My little granddaughter, Caitlin, God bless her, when she's the only grandchild I have, gave it a name I can live with. At home, she thought she had a free license to tear up anything. Dan and Lynn jumped on her. Caitlin, quit tearing up anything. Oh, Dad all can fix it with this fixer junk. Well, I can live with that. It's junk, but it's fixer junk. My granddaughters were out there, teenagers, around my fixer junk. They were building something for their daddy. They was going to surprise him with it. Caitlin was in braces. I picked this big magnet up, and I'm picking big bolts and stuff and all kinds of things they've scattered on the floor and knocked off my work table. I knocked stuff off my work table, cheerfully ignoring it, and I'm picking it up, clankety clank, 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 clank. And my granddaughter Caitlin was not trying to be funny. It's just she looked around, saw that thing, knee jerk, instant reaction. She said, "Get that thing away from me, get it away from me." Well, if I'd have held it up to her mouth, it'd been where he leads me, I will follow. You caught on? I guarantee I could have handled those nails with my magnet. That fella out there putting on that demo had too little a magnet. You caught on? And as most people preaching today have got too small a Jesus. You understand? Well, now then. Lord here is telling how you were drawn to him to get life. Now let's go to another place. Gentleman says the gospel can be summarized in one word, come. That's true, if you'll allow me to ask a few questions. I find in Matthew chapter 11, verse 25, Lord tells his disciples, he says, "I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, in that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes." I've asked the question in many pulpits for many years, and I want to ask it here tonight. If the Lord intended the gospel be for the benefit of the whole human race, why did he thank his Father it was hidden from some and revealed to others? But he did. You say, well, why would God do that anyhow? Next verse tells you why. "Even so, Father, for it seemed good in thy sight." You know why God did it that way? Because that's the way he wanted to do it. God's a sovereign. I learned something about that expression, wise and prudent, a few years back in studying some old musty, dusty Jewish writings. I can very well document that it was common among the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders to refer to themselves as the wise and prudent. Every time the Lord says these things are hidden from the wise and prudent, he's taking a slap at those Jewish religious leaders that Gentiles like us have never seen. Those Jewish leaders had kind of a mantra that they would pray. You know, their vain repetitions and their long prayers. That mantra went this way. "Dear Lord, we are all wise. We are all prudent." That was a name they had for themselves. Those Jewish religious leaders referred to themselves and said it over and over in their prayers. You know, "I thank thee, O God, that I'm not as other men are. We're all wise. We're all prudent." When the Lord says these things have been hidden from the wise and prudent, he's taking a slap at them, you know, that I missed for many years. "I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, and that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in thy sight." Listen carefully to the next one. "All things are delivered unto me and my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him." Lord has said there in plain language that you cannot misunderstand, unless somebody helps you, that you cannot know his Father and you can't know him until he does some revealing. "All things are delivered unto me and my Father. No man knoweth the Son but the Father, and neither knoweth any man the Father but the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him." Now once the Lord does this work of revealing in your hearts, we proceed to the next verse. Next verse he says, "Come unto me all ye that labor and are heavy laden." But did you notice the Lord says, you can't know me and you can't know my Father till this revealing's done? Now once this revealing's done, here's something you're supposed to do. "Come unto me all ye that labor and heavy laden." Dead people are not laboring. I don't have to prove that to intelligent people. When the day comes that you drop dead, your labor's over. Dead people are not laboring. Don't have to prove that. "Come unto me all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest," not life. He didn't say, "If you'll come unto me all you that labor and heavy laden, I'll give you life, I'll give you rest." Start with, dead people don't need rest. It's living people need rest. Come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, I will give you rest. He's talking here to living children of God. Living children of God do labor in this life. They labor under the burden of their sins. They labor under the possibility that they're displeasing God. They labor under guilt. And they're heavy laden many times with the cares and trials and all this of this world. A lot of people in this world, heavy laden. A lot of you folk out here loaded down with a lot of cares and all that. I was in a Shoney's one time several years back, and there's a fine friend of mine sitting right across from me, and he was telling me about problems he had, and they weren't imaginary. He wasn't a hypochondriac. He had some real problems. And he's telling me about this, had this on him, and more coming on him, and more coming on him. And I was listening to him, and I was looking over his shoulder, and right across a little lane there, there's some men building a brick wall. I told him, I said, the solution to your problem's right behind you. He turned around and looked. He said, what do you mean? I don't follow you. What do you mean? I said, just studied a long time. There's your solution. There were men up on a scaffold that were up there with, had their mortar, and they were laying brick. I've laid a few in my life. Man up on the scaffold up here has his mortar, and he's laying brick. He's testing it with his level and all that, checking it out. There's men down here on the ground mixing mortar, commonly called mud. And there's other men up here that are laying brick on the scaffold, and the men occasionally they are handing mud up on the scaffold. But that bricklayer up on the scaffold was taking those bricks and transferring them to that wall, the mortar and the mud, passing them onto the wall. I asked him, what would happen to that scaffold up there if that fellow up there quit laying bricks and they kept putting bricks on it? He said, I guess it'd collapse. I said, that's right, but it's not going to collapse as long as he's passed them on, putting them to the wall. You see what I'm talking about? Now we go to 1 Peter chapter 5, and the Lord says, cast all your care upon him, for he careth for you. You've got to transfer your cares somewhere else. There's a sister in my home church a few years back, about the same age as my wife, standing on the steps of my home church one day talking to me and nobody else, and was talking to me about all the burdens and cares she had. And this lady is not a hypochondriac. She's had some real problems. But she also had a problem she could not see. Her problem was that she thought it was her responsibility to see that her children were all deliriously happy all the time. And it was her responsibility to see that her grandchildren were all deliriously happy all the time. And I told the sister, I said, I suggest you go home this afternoon, turn in your resignation as general manager of the universe. Well, she's heard me preach long enough. She knew what I was telling her. You say, you're looking at me saying, I don't. Well, think about it a little bit. It's your responsibility out here to take these children you brought in the world and feed and clothe them and bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. It was my responsibility to bring, we brought David Lynn in the world to feed and clothe them and bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. But it is not my responsibility to make them happy all the time. They're responsible for their own happiness. Now then, every once in a while, folk have to acknowledge that we're not in control of everything. American people today are being turned into control freaks. That's why they can sell you any kind of a device under the name of security. I remember when they used to sell burglar alarms. They used to sell night lights. Folk will buy them a lot faster today if you call them security alarm systems, security lights, security latches on the door. Everything today is sold under the label of security. You know why? Because you got a bunch of control freaks out here that want to be secure. And of course, you're supposed to have insurance to guard you against any eventuality in life, of course. You understand such? You're supposed to have everything about life in control. The goal of most Americans today is to live to be at least 85 and die with everything in good working order. If it involves, well, I won't get graphic about all this. If it involves all kinds of implants, transplants, and all this, you're supposed to live be at least 85 and die in good working order. That's all Fantasy Island, folks. That's la-la land. There's a lot of things in this life I cannot control. One of my mottos is pull me through life, and listen to it very carefully. I've never given this to very many people, could quote it back to me. They always miss something. One of my mottos I live by in life, I worry very little about things over which I have no control. You hear that? Listen to that carefully. I didn't tell you I didn't worry at all. I said I worry very little. There's things happen to me in life, and I'm tempted to worry about it. Just like the other day, it became obvious all I was going through, I was going to miss that 11:35 plane. But I began to look at it this way. These things happening to me today beyond my control. It's not because of any mistakes I've made. I'm not in the shape I am because I left home late, slept late, left home late. I left home with plenty of time. It's not my fact that shuttle buses weren't running over here at this parking lot. It's not my fault that a bunch of people over in England had a plot to blow up a bunch of planes, and now over here in America they're running us through all kinds of security. I can't control that. I worry very little about things of which I have no control. Now, something I can control, when I get parked, I'm going to get on the next plane fast as I can, and I'm going to have somebody call Brother Lawrence and let him know I'm late. That is my responsibility. I've been on several radio stations for years and years. I hand those tapes over to the mail service in plenty of time to get to the radio stations. But I'm not big enough to control the U.S. mail. You caught that? I told this sister here, and she had some real problems in her life, but a problem she had she couldn't see. Well, she felt like it was her responsibility to see to it that her grown children were happy all the time. And if her little grandchildren were ever unhappy, it was her job to fix it. I said, I suggest you go home this afternoon, turn in your resignation as general manager of the universe. Next Sunday, she told me, she said, I went home turning in my resignation and I had a good week. But she said, I'm afraid I'm going to slip back into my old ways. I said, what do you do? I said, you turn it in again. I've had to turn mine in several times. Sometimes I have to bow to the fact God's sovereign. God runs this. I don't. I have to bow to the sovereignty of God. But I live around a lot of control freaks. Believe you me, they've got to control everything some way or the other. And I feel like by the looks on some of your guilty faces, some of you know what I'm talking about. Now, we come over here, and Jesus says, the heavy laden. What I'm trying to tell this man, that Shoney's, is these cares and problems you got, you're going to have to pass them on to the Lord. That bricklayer up there has got to keep moving those bricks. The Bible says, cast all your care upon him, for he careth for you. One sister I pastor told me one day, she said, but Brother Piles, I wouldn't mind handling my big problems to the Lord, but said, I don't feel like I ought to hand the Lord my little problems. I asked her, I said, what big problem can you give the Lord? What big problem can you give the Lord? If I were to ask the Lord, Lord, make me a world, if it was his will to do it, would that be a big problem to him? I find over here Jesus one time and talking about different things that God can do. Jesus didn't approach it like we would, say, which is harder for the Lord to do this or the Lord to do that? You know, sometimes we refer to jobs this way. This job's harder than this. This is harder than this. He says, which is easier for the Lord to do? Did you notice that? Lord doesn't think about in terms of hard and harder. There's nothing hard for the Lord. Question is, which is easier for the Lord to do? I mean, hand him all your problems, big, little, and whatever, and go to sleep on it. And wake up in the morning, it'll be good morning, Lord, instead of good Lord, it's morning. He says, come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Not life. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. And I've met a few people in the many years I've been trying to preach for the old Baptists come up and told me, well, I'd like to join the church during this meeting. But I just don't know. There's a lot of it I don't know. A lot of it don't understand. And I just wanted to wait till I learn all about it. You know more about it. Well, if you got to wait till you know all about it, I'd still be waiting. Lord says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. I joined the church about 52 years ago, last June. And I joined the church then to learn. And 52 years later, I'm still learning. Never a day passes that the Lord doesn't teach me something about his book and about life and how to illustrate things to God's people, how to make things plainer. I learn every day. Sometimes I wake up in the night learning. He says, learn of me. Now notice what he says that ye shall find rest unto your souls. And if you go home and read that text, and I'll quit. I see you're eager to get home and get started. If you go back and read that text, look at it carefully. There's a given rest and there's a found rest. And in my lifetime, there's been many times I have experienced that given rest that the Lord gives. But there's also a found rest that we find in obeying him. Now then, we come to one more time, and I'd like to get to several. But I want to find another expression over here where the gospel is preached, but the word come is prominent in it. We come to Revelation 22, verse 17. And the Lord says over here, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth come, and let him that's athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Someone might be saying, well, what are you doing to that verse? That's got whosoever will in it. And Primitive Baptists I need to be messing with two whosoever will verses. Well, I'm not scared of that one, not one bit. He says, you're in the Spirit and the bride. The bride, the church, doesn't have any right to say come to anybody except those the Spirit said come to. We've always believed, Primitive Baptists have always believed, that the church is a body of regenerate or born-again people. In fact, John the Baptist rejected some people who came to him one time seeking baptism. He says, you generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth fruits, therefore meet for repentance. But there are people out here that the Spirit has worked in their hearts. It says, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. Well, hearing is an evidence of life. Lord tells us plainly in the Bible, there's some people can't hear the gospel. That is, from the standpoint of understanding it. He said, he that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not because you're not of God. John 8:47. He says, and let him that's athirst come. You ever been around a corpse begging for a drink of water? You say, that's pretty plain. It sure is. Purpose of language is to communicate. No, you never been around something dead begging for a drink of water. I drink lots of water. Harder I work, more I sweat, more of it I crave. But one of these days when my life ends, my thirst for natural water is going to end. Hearing is a sign of life. Dead people don't hear. Thirst is a sign of life. Let him that heareth come, and let him that's athirst come, and whosoever will, let him drink the water of life freely. Now you say, but that says whosoever will. But let's find out where he got that will. In Philippians 2:12, the Apostle Paul praises these Philippians because they've been obedient, not in his presence only, but now in his absence. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, as you've always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. He says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. If you have that will, it's because God worked it in you. That whosoever will there is not just the will of the natural man, because in the ninth chapter of Romans, we're told, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. So then it's not of him that willeth or of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Then allow me to add John 1:11-13, one of my favorites. John says there of Jesus, he came unto his own received him not, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born. Were born is in an earlier tense than believe. Which were born, they were born before they believed. But how were they born? Which were born not of blood, nor the will of the man, the will of the flesh, but they were born of God. That says plainly they weren't born of the will of man. If you have this will to serve God, it's because God worked that will in you. And the final time that the Lord's ever going to tell you to come, and I'm leaving out several now. This man says the gospel can be summarized in one syllable. Yes, that word come is a beautiful word. And my mind now is reaching back about 35 years ago. It's been that long at least. There was a time way down in Georgia at least that long ago, 30 some odd years ago. One time in my life, I remember I preached on seven commandments to come in the Bible. And I'm not going to get into all that tonight, but if you want to start counting up the ways God tells his people to come, you're going to find where Jesus says, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. John 7, 35, 37, that's the living people. You sing a song here about come and dine. Lord said that to his living disciples. Lord tells his living disciples to come and dine. It's living people that eat. I find over here there's a little girl dead. The Lord says to her, Talitha Kumai, which by interpretation means damsel, arise. The only power in this universe that could give her life was the voice of the Son of God. Those apostles could have stood there all day yelling, damsel, arise, damsel, arise, damsel, arise. Benny Hinn, Oral Roberts, Sonny Piles, and the whole bunch of us could have stood there and yelled, damsel, arise, and she'd have been dead as ever. The Son of God says to her, damsel, arise. The voice of the Son of God gave her life. But watch this. It says the Lord commanded them that something be given her to eat. It's only the voice of the Son of God that can speak life into the heart of a dead alien sinner. But as his gospel servants, we have a responsibility to give them something to eat. I find in the Bible, I'm not going to try to recall all those seven commandments to come. I preached on 30 some odd years ago, maybe one time in life. But some of them I remember. I find where the Lord says, come unto me all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. A lot of folk need that. He says, come unto me ye that thirst. He says, come and learn. We find here, he says, come and dine. But the last time on earth and your experience in this world that the Lord's ever going to say come to you, he describes in John 5, 28 and 29. He says, marvel not at this, for the hour cometh in which all that are in the grave shall come forth. They shall hear his voice and shall come forth. There's going to be a time when the Lord's going to descend with the shout and the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. And he's going to speak, come to all of his saints. The living saints of God, I used to hear back when I was young, you never get out of this world alive. Nonsense. Some people already have. Enoch and Elijah, and a lot more folks, I suspect. Matthew 27:53. Takes another hour and a half. I'll spare you that. Some folk already have gotten out of it alive, and some more will. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. A lot of folk don't leave this world without dying. But in case you're not privileged to be among those going to leave this world without dying, when the Lord says, come, the living saints of God are going to be translated, caught up to meet them in the air, and changed as they go up. The legions of saints of God that have died for many centuries, they're going to come forth from the graves and the oceans and all parts of this earth. Because he says, they shall come forth. Why? Because they hear his voice. With the qualifications I put on it, and the text I've used to that, I don't mind that statement that the heart of the gospel is in this word come, one syllable. I'll agree with that if you'll let me put what I preached tonight as a definition of it. If we properly answer the question, who is it that's supposed to come? Why are they supposed to come? And all of that. And I think if you're real good, peaceful, and very godly attention, may the Lord bless you. Thank you.